Okay, brethren, I think by now you'll recognize that this coming Thursday is the feast day, or the holy day, I should say, of Passover. Hopefully by now we're all getting ready for the Passover service, and hopefully that time that we're putting into our preparation includes a little bit of self-examination, a little bit of introspection about just helping us to be aware of the meaning of the day, its relevance to us, and so that we do take the Passover service solemnly and understanding its importance. Last week, we began that sort of process by looking at the meaning of the blood of the Passover lamb and its New Testament equivalent, which is, of course, the wine that we take at Passover. But, of course, I think we understand there were two very distinct parts to the Passover, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, two parts. So let's review that again by opening our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 5 through 13. So Exodus 12, which talks about the very first Passover, the one kept by ancient Israel in the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves for many, many years, and they're about, of course, to leave. So we pick up in Exodus 12, and beginning in verses 5 through 13. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. This is the Passover lamb, a young male without blemish, because, as we know, this lamb pictures the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, between the evenings, just after sunset, at dusk. And they shall take some of the blood of this Passover lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So we know there are two parts. One part is the blood, which is splashed around the door. And then, of course, as it says here, they are going to eat the lamb in the house. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Notice, eat it, eat it, eat it. That's the second part. Splash the blood round. Part 1. Eat the lamb, part 2. And already just in these two verses, 7 and 8, we've seen eat, 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 mentioned three times. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its leg and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, which is the sign, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we're quite familiar with that aspect, that the blood is a sign. As God travels across the land of Egypt, if the house has blood over the door, that's a sign. God passes over that house. If there's no blood on the door, the destroyer enters in and kills all the firstborn. So the blood is a sign. And we all know that. But the question now to ask is, what's the symbolism of eating the lamb's body? Because we just read there, it says, eat, eat, eat. Make sure you eat the lamb. So what exactly does that mean? And let's look at verses 43 to 50. same chapter, verses 43 through 50, and we'll see here numerous references to eating the lamb. Verse 43, "And the Lord Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover, no outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it.'" How do you keep the Passover? Well, actually, you eat the Passover. So you keep the Passover. Verse 48, "And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So you can see there, references verse after verse after verse to eat the Passover. So it's quite important. That's how you keep the Passover, these verses tell us, by eating it. If you think about what would have happened at the time, I suspect, at least in many of the houses, you might just get perhaps the father, who might take the lamb out to slay it. He might be accompanied by perhaps an older son, not too sure. But very often, there might just be one person or maybe two people in a household. And let's say the household has got a mum and a dad and six or eight children and perhaps a couple of elderly neighbours from the next house along. So there could be easily 8, 10, 12 people in a house. Might just be the one man who goes out, or perhaps a couple, maybe three. But you think about it, only a small minority probably were involved with the splashing of the blood, but everybody was involved with eating the lamb, right? It's pretty obvious. They all sat down to roast lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Everybody participated in the eating of the lamb, only perhaps a minority in the actual slaying of the lamb and splashing of blood around. So eating the lamb is a major part of keeping the Passover. So we know the blood of the Passover lamb represents Jesus' shed blood, death, and the forgiveness of our sins. But what about the lamb's body? What does that signify? Well, what's the meaning of that part of the two-part Passover? And the two-part Passover, we can see, continues even in the New Testament. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. If we turn to Mark, chapter 14, and read verses 12 to 16. Mark 14, beginning verse 12. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," not the feast of unleavened bread, but the day when they pretty much got the unleavened bread all sorted out. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb," or were just then killing the Passover lamb, "Jesus' disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" Eat the Passover. It's important. "So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So Jesus, I think quite clearly, is keeping the Passover, eating the Passover which they've prepared. Some people, some churches of God, say he didn't keep the Passover, that he was dead before the Passover came along. Don't think so, guys. Let's look at verses 22 to 24. "And as they were eating," if you like, the Old Testament Passover, the lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So this is where Jesus, on that final Passover, introduces the New Testament emblems. He takes the bread, breaks it, passes it around, I guess fragments of it, bits of it, and says, "Eat this, this is my body." Meaning, of course, this represents, this pictures my body. So you break the bread, picturing Jesus' body being broken. Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This," you know, red wine, "is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This pictures, this symbolizes my blood." So there's bread and there's wine, picturing Jesus' body and blood. Two parts, just like in the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb and its body. Two parts, still two parts. And last week we looked at part one. Today we're going to look at, you know, part two, to understand the meaning of the bread of Passover. And we can see the two parts still being referred to by the Apostle Paul. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and we read verses 23 to 31. 1 Corinthians and 11, beginning in verse 23. So here's Paul trying to straighten them out about the right way to keep the New Testament Passover. And he explains verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," this was some sort of direct revelation, because obviously Paul wasn't there at the last Passover. He wasn't one of the original sort of 12 disciples / apostles, was he? But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus had given him this by direct revelation. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This was at the Passover. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that's a clear command. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do, to take the bread at Passover, to break it, and do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, probably the majority of modern translations omit the word broken in verse 24. They just have, "This is my body which is for you." So the word broken sort of disappears. But I believe it should be there. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts which underlie the translations contain the word broken for you. But a lot of modern translations, for example, if you use the New American Standard Bible, if you use the Nearly Inspired Version, the NIV, if you use the RSV, one of the more popular ones is the ESV, English Standard Version, they omit the word broken. But I'm quite content, having looked into it quite a bit, that it's there in the vast, vast majority of Greek texts, and it's right. So Jesus says, "Take and eat this broken bread, because it pictures my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, that's part one, the bread. But then, of course, you've got two parts, haven't you? "In the same manner, also, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," two parts, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And of course, you proclaim somebody's death typically on the anniversary of it. 14th of Abib, 14th of Nisan, every year, right? Not as often as you feel like doing it. Not like, say, the Catholic Church, who have Mass every single day and sort of allegedly proclaim Jesus' death and have communion and, you know, drink the wine, eat the bread every single day. You can't do that. Anniversary of somebody's death, like the anniversary of somebody's wedding. It's, you know, annual event on the day. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, part one, or drinks this cup, part two, of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, just as there was the body and blood of the Old Testament lamb. But let a man examine himself first, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, because they're not discerning, because they're not examining themselves, because they're taking it in an unworthy manner, and many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, are prematurely dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So when you and I examine ourselves, think about how we approach Passover, do we really understand the cost to the Father and Jesus of that shed blood, that broken body? Do we really appreciate, understand? Are we really grateful for it? And we discover that we're really not taking it so seriously, and we're a bit sort of slipshod, it's all a bit casual to us, ho-hum, don't really care, then we need to judge ourselves, deal with that, put it right. And if we do that for ourselves, we won't be judged, you know, by God. But if we ignore what we find when we examine ourselves and just carry on regardless, slipshod, we're in danger of taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, and then we're in danger of being judged, you know, by God. So we can say here, anyway, there's two parts, quite clear. Now, most of the church world has a, you know, reasonably good understanding of what the Passover wine represents. I think most people in most churches, you know, Baptist, Church of England, Catholics, whatever, tend to understand, you know, blood, shed blood, death equals forgiveness. But what about the broken bread at Passover? Yeah, what does, you know, eating the body of the lamb in Old Testament times or eating the broken bread in New Testament times, what does that signify? What does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at today. And I think the first clue we can look at, which perhaps points us in the right direction, is in one of the Psalms. So let's turn to Psalms 105, Psalms 105. And we read verses 26 to 38. So Psalms 105. Psalms 105 is one of the sort of the, it goes through the history of ancient Israel. God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph going down to Egypt, and the people ending up in slavery. And we pick up the story of ancient Israel in verse 26. Where it says, God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, that is Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. It's one of the plagues we've read about. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. You know, frogs everywhere. And of course they died off and stank to high heaven. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. You know, yuck. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land, which of course, you know, destroyed so much of the trees and vegetation. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. So, you know, 10 plagues. And this is just a recounting, you know, part of that history. And verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So the 10th plague, death of the firstborn. But of course, the people of Israel passed over because of the sign of the blood on their doorposts, which of course allowed them then to escape and be delivered, walking behind Moses as they left. Verse 37, he also brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold, and notice, there was none feeble among his tribes. There was no one feeble among Israel's tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon the Egyptians. So off they go. Fantastic. Freedom. Heading off to the promised land. But interestingly, this verse 37 tells us there was none feeble. Right? Other translations, you could look at the Good News Bible. All of them were healthy and strong. All of them? Healthy? Strong? Or I think the Living Translation. There were no sick or feeble among them. Now, surely there would be a considerable amount of sickness and frailty if you're looking at maybe 2 million plus Israelites in Egypt, right? Like any population of a couple of million, you're going to get people with arthritis and rheumatism and, you know, lame and, you know, blind and back problems and leprosy and who knows what not. Plenty of sickness and disease in Egypt. That's where they lived. But now, of course, they're about to be taken out of Egypt and head to the promised land. They've got to be, obviously, fit and healthy. If you're going to walk for weeks and actually, ultimately, months on end across deserts, through wilderness, through mountain ranges, you've got to be pretty fit and healthy, right? You can't be frail, you know, stumbling, falling over. So how come? How come a people who must have included a certain percentage of frail, you know, unwell, sick, chronically ill, how come when they left they were all strong and healthy, even the elderly? What brought that about? Well, I'm going to suggest it's because they all ate the body of the Passover lamb. That's my hypothesis, if you like. Eating the lamb at Passover gave you health and well-being. And we'll look at other scriptures now that will either, you know, support or otherwise, you know, that viewpoint. And then, of course, the question would be, well, if the Old Testament Passover lamb brought healing, is it possible that Jesus' body brings healing? That the broken body of Jesus, symbolized by the broken Passover bread, is for our healing, just as the Old Testament Passover lamb was for their healing. Is there a parallel there? Well, let's have a look. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll read verses 13 to 14. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and reading verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And the New King James Version translators put a capital S on servant because they know it's talking about prophetically, you know, the Lord Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He, capital H, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there's a description here of this servant with a capital S, and verse 14 tells us that he's pretty bad-looking state. His visage, or the margin says, his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So if this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, it seems to be implying that Jesus was physically in a very, very bad state. And in fact, the NET translation says, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So suggestion here, well, more than that, I guess, a description here, prophetic of the Lord Jesus, who has been disfigured, unrecognizable, barely looks human, so clearly has been beaten to within an inch of his life or death, whatever, and almost doesn't look like a human being any longer. Bloody, bruised mess. Why would that be? Why would the Lord Jesus be beaten to that sort of level? After all, if we're talking about shedding your blood and dying, there are somewhat more painless methods to do that if one had to. Back in the days of the French Revolution, they used the Madame la Guillotine, the guillotine. That takes your head off in a millisecond and you bleed out. So, if all we're looking for is Jesus shed blood and death, that can be accomplished by various means without beating, scourging, whipping, hanging in a tree for hour after hour after hour in pain and agony, right? Shedding of Jesus' blood could be accomplished, presumably, by other means fairly quickly. But what's all this pain and agony about? Let's continue in Isaiah 53. There's no chapter break, obviously, in the originals. So let's carry straight through and read the first five verses of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, capital H, the translators know this is still talking of the Lord Jesus, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, that was true, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's all very true. Lots of people despised the Lord Jesus at his first coming. Verse 4, surely, meaning definitely, certainly, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, whatever that means. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was actually wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And notice, by his stripes we are healed. Now, what does verse 4 mean? Surely, definitely, he, the prophesied Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What might our griefs and sorrows be? A bit vague, a bit woolly. And actually, it's not a terribly good translation in the King James, New King James, because the words griefs and sorrows, typically, across most of the Old Testament, are translated sickness or disease and pains. Typically. And you can see that in some other translations. For example, the New Revised Standard Version translates verse 4 as, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So as far as those translators are concerned, Jesus has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. Or you could look at the complete Jewish Bible, who quotes verse 4 as, in fact, it was our diseases he bore and our pains from which he suffered. So this rather woolly idea of griefs and sorrows, not quite sure what that's supposed to point at, is actually in the Hebrew, and many other translations point out, it has to do with sickness, disease, and pain. Right? Notice also verse 5, the back end of it, by his stripes we are healed. The word stripes is translated by others as wounds or blows. I think it has the implication of when you were whipped, they would leave a sort of red weal across your flesh and so on. So blows or wounds or stripes, fairly, I guess, visual description. But by whose stripes we are healed. Well, the word for healed there is just the standard, common, everyday word in Hebrew for physical healing. It's the Hebrew word Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, Rapha, And you might remember that from one of God's covenant names, which is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. In Exodus 15, not during there, but God says, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am God, your healer. And it's talking of physical healing, because just before that he says, I'll take all of the diseases away from you that were on the Egyptians, because I am Jehovah Rapha, God, your healer. So it's talking in verse 5, appears to be, of physical healing. So it certainly looks from these verses as though Jesus himself took our sicknesses and our diseases and our pains. And he did that by his beating, his stripes, his wounds, his blows. Or is it possible we're misunderstanding the Hebrew? You know, maybe griefs and pain, griefs and sorrows just are, you know, a bit of anguish here and there. Some unfortunate aspects of our lives have brought us grief. Is that maybe the real meaning? Well, we can find out, because the Apostle Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, quoted verse 4. So let's turn to Matthew 8 and read verses 14 to 17. See what Matthew made of it. I think Matthew knew a thing or two. He was one of the original apostles. Walked with Jesus for however long Jesus' ministry was. Often thought of as 3.5 years, but may not have been. But he was certainly with Jesus for a long time. And how does Matthew quote this verse? Matthew 8, reading verses 14 through 17. And the earlier part of Matthew is talking of physical healings. We've got the leper being cleansed of his leprosy. We've got the centurion's servant who was grievously tormented being healed. And we pick up now in verse 14, still in the theme of physical healing. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. Another physical healing. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So in the context of quite a number of physical healings here, including healing all who were sick, Matthew says this is to do with Isaiah the prophet and his comment that the Messiah would take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses, our diseases. All right? So that is the correct understanding of Isaiah 53:4. Not griefs and sorrows, but sickness, disease, and pains. So we know that Jesus' blood purchased forgiveness for all of our sins, and Jesus' broken body purchased healing for all. In fact, both forgiveness of our sins and healing of our diseases were paid for at the same time. Both occurred at the cross. You know, Jesus shed his blood. He died for our forgiveness from sin and to deliver us from the death penalty. Jesus gave his body to be scourged, beaten, to suffer pain for many hours for our healing. Two parts to the Passover. Two parts to Jesus' sacrifice. And Peter brings that out as well, the Apostle Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, starting, or chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. So 1 Peter 1. Reading verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed. So we're talking about redemption, being redeemed from death, eternal death. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you were redeemed with. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're talking of, you know, clearly the Passover. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you and I, says Peter, have been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish, talking of Jesus' blood, part one of the Passover. But now notice chapter 2. I guess there's no chapter breaks when this was written. It was just, you know, one long letter, so the theme continues. But let's look at verses 21 to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53 again, verse 9 this time. So I think we can tell that all of Isaiah 53 is talking of the Messiah in prophecy. But carrying on, who, talking of Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This obviously happening in a major way when Jesus was arrested and brought before the priests and the elders and, you know, Pilate and so on. Jesus did not threaten the people. He didn't revile back. He went quietly, you know, to his execution. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Great. Redeemed by Jesus' blood, his death on the tree. But notice also, by whose stripes you were healed. Two parts. Redeemed by Jesus' shed blood, but also by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, the word stripes in the Greek is molops, M-O-L-O-P-S, molops, which just means wounds again. So I think the NIV and the RSV and the NASB all translate it as wounds. It can be translated as bruise or stripes, right? And then it says here, by whose stripes, whose physical wounds and blows, whose scourging on his body, and by which stripes you are healed. The word healed is the Greek word, rather strange word, I-A-O-M-A-I, which means physical healing. Because the word appears 28 times in the New Testament, right? You might think, well, it means just another way of talking about forgiveness of sins. Well, you can think that, but it appears, like I say, 28 times in the New Testament, and it always means everywhere else physical healing, not sort of another way of describing forgiveness, you know, spiritualizing it all away. Elsewhere, the word iaomai means physical healing. For example, you know, the centurion's servant, he was grievously tormented. It's the same Greek word there. Think of the woman with the issue of blood who touched Jesus' garment and was completely healed. Same word there. When Peter and John went into the temple after Jesus had ascended to heaven, if you remember, they healed the man who was lame from birth at the gate Beautiful. Well, again, the word healed is the same there. So the word means physical healing. So therefore, it looks pretty clear in Peter's writings that Jesus shed blood as of a precious, you know, lamb without blemish, redeems us, and by his stripes in his physical body, we are healed, physically healed. So Jesus as our Passover lamb provides two things, forgiveness and healing. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. So Psalms 103, and verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget them. Remember them. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals a few of your diseases. Well, says the same, doesn't it? Who forgives all your iniquities. All of us, I imagine, believe that. I imagine any churchgoer almost anywhere would surely believe that whatever sins they've committed will be forgiven. Who forgives all your iniquities, little ones and medium-sized ones and horrendous ones. Who forgives all your iniquities, but the same verse says, who heals all your diseases, not just a select few, but all. The same all iniquities, the same all diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David the psalmist says here, don't forget all his benefits. So we shouldn't forget, should we? And when we take Passover this coming Thursday evening, we should remember all the benefits that God forgives all of our iniquities, and we picture that by the wine, picturing the blood of Jesus, who heals all our diseases, and we picture that by taking the broken body, which pictures Jesus' broken body, which was striped or wounded for our healing. It's the same Lord Jesus. It's the same event. Crucifixion. It's the same suffering. Same body. Jesus paid for both. So we should not forget. Now, most of the church world, you know, like I said before, has a fairly good understanding of what the blood of Jesus means. Plenty of hymns and songs out there, are you washed in the blood and so on. But there does seem to be not much knowledge about what the broken body of Jesus means, its relevance to our healing. That still seems to be largely a bit of a mystery. And yet, you look across all the Gospels and the Book of Acts and so on, it seems fairly clear that the provision of healing, physical healing, as well as emotional and mental as well, I'm not saying otherwise, because I think the ancients took the body as being, one holistic sort of thing, so your mind and your anguish, as well as your leprosy and your blindness and your diseases, it's all one person being affected. But the provision of healing, physical healing, has always been part of the message of Jesus and the work of God. And if you think about it, if Jesus gave his body to be savagely beaten, scourged for our healing, why would we not remember that? Would it be right to just say, well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your shed blood and death. I'll have that part. But you know what? I'm not all that bothered about your hours of agony, your scourging, and your flesh being ripped from your body. I don't really care about that part. You can take that or leave it. I'll just leave it, I think. Would that be discerning the Lord's body? Would that be taking the bread worthily if you can't be bothered about what Jesus did for our healing? So anyway, we can see quite clearly, I think, from just a few scriptures here that healing was an integral key part of Jesus' message for then and for now. Look at Matthew 9. Let's read verses 35 through to 10:1. So Matthew 9. And 35. And we go straight through to chapter 10 and verse 1. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So you can see he has a three-part ministry. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and And what? And to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So what Jesus did, he authorized and empowered his disciples to do, right? So healing was a major part of Jesus' personal ministry. And also it was an integral part of his disciples' ministry when Jesus sent them out. And of course people say, well, but you see, you know, Jesus did that then to try and sort of, prove that he was Messiah. He did these miracles because it was part of his advertising campaign to demonstrate that he was actually the Son of God and a great power. That's why he did it. Well, you may say that, but it says here that Jesus was moved with compassion. And I assume he's still the same today, isn't he? Still moved with compassion for all the sheep who were scattered without a shepherd. And of course, you'll recollect elsewhere, I think it's in Luke chapter 10, that Jesus latterly sent out 70, two by two, who were again empowered to preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal all sickness and all disease and to cast out demons. For what Jesus was limited by what he could do then, only one man, quite a man of course, but only one person, one place. So he sends out 12 and then sends out a further 70 who go out with the gospel and heal every sickness and every disease. Because that's part of the message. Jesus, when he was crucified, shed his blood and gave his body to be scourged, torn, ripped, shredded. Was it just for Jesus' own day? Has Jesus compassion only for that day? Well, we can see the answer in Mark 16. So let's turn to Mark 16, read verses 15 to 20. It's the last chapter of Mark. Because now Jesus is giving his disciples instructions what to do after he's gone. So now Jesus is no longer here, right? He's gone back to heaven. So no longer do you require any miracles or signs to prove in Jesus' day that he is the Messiah, because he's done that now. He's been crucified and buried and resurrected and about to go back to heaven when we get to this part here. But notice what Jesus says there to do after he's gone. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Has that stopped, by the way? Was that just for those days and the 30s and 40s and 50s AD, then it came to an end? Is it no longer relevant to preach the gospel to every creature in the whole world? You're probably going to say, oh no, that's for today. That's never been rescinded. That's still Jesus' commission to the believers. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, fair enough, I agree with you. In which case, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.
That's the believers.
They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So that looks like healing is a part of the commission. Because if you're going to tell me that verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, still applies today, is there any logical reason why the last part of verse 18 doesn't also apply today? They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The ones doing the gospel preaching will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. There will be healing. It's part and parcel of the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his broken body. That's what you'd expect, surely. And that's after Jesus is gone. Let's read verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So they did that, and Jesus did that. So Hands were laid on the sick, and the sick recovered, because that's part of the good news of Jesus. And we can see that further. There would be several places you could look, but look at Acts 5. The book of Acts records a number of healings, right up to the very last chapter, in fact, or second last chapter, not last chapter, I think, but we're going to Acts 5 for now. So there are several healings and a resurrection in the book of Acts after Jesus is gone. Nothing to do with, you know, proving Jesus as Messiah any more than we need it today. But Acts 5, reading verses 14 to 16. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is not Jesus himself in his physical ministry, doing things to prove he is who he said he was. This is the continuation of the mission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I know a lot of people, of course, today say, well, I know healing died out with in the days of the apostles. Meaning we don't see much of that, so nothing to do with us, Gov. It's just it's died out. It's no longer relevant. Well, hang on. Come on. Is going to all the world, to every creature, and preach the gospel still relevant? Yes. So let's not kid ourselves. That's a passage, and all of it applies today. So I think it's fairly clear that we should certainly keep this part of Jesus' sacrifice fully in mind when we take the Passover next week. We're going to drink some wine, we're going to eat some bread, two parts, and we should have regard for both parts of Jesus' sacrifice, right? We should do that. That's part of taking it worthily. Taking the wine, and I'm thinking of Jesus' shed blood and death. Taking the bread and thinking of Jesus' body broken for our healing, and that by his stripes we're healed. That's what we should be doing. It's what we used to do for many decades in the Church of God, but unfortunately, over the past few years, some false teaching has entered the churches of God, the ones that you and I are familiar with, and some no longer teach that the broken bread pictures Jesus' body being broken for our healing. Now, 1930s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s was pretty much always taught, early 80s, that the broken bread pictures Jesus' body being broken for our physical healing. But that's now changed for quite a number of churches who teach that the bread pictures the church. You might wonder that, as I might wonder that. I don't know vaguely where it comes from, but it's pointless. I mean, Joe Tkach Sr., that I think most of you would be somewhat familiar with, I think he was the first one to at least, you know, publicly present it to the then Church of God in the late 80s. And he was talking or writing about 1 Corinthians 11 and taking the bread unworthily. And he said about that aspect, quote, if they'd understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. Close quotes. So apparently, when Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth and said there's, you know, sick, ill, and dying prematurely, Paul meant that when they took the bread unworthily, they should have understood that taking the bread expresses love for the church. What? I thought Paul said you're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, and that Jesus said to Paul that he should teach that taking the bread is his body being broken for them. But apparently the bread pictures the church. Another Church of God minister still out there at the moment, Best Little thinking, Rock. Was it?
Little Rock.
Based in Arkansas. He's still teaching, even to this day. This is his quotation. Let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Well, actually, I don't. When I'm taking the bread, I think about Jesus' living body with its scourges and the blood pouring from it and the pain and agony as Jesus hung there on the tree. And when Jesus was dead, it was a relief in a sense, you know, because Jesus was dead, the pain was over. Now he's going to rest in the grave still for 3 days and three nights before being resurrected to glory. So it's not Jesus' dead body so much, Jesus' living body, but going through hours of anguish and agony and pain and all the problems around that. That's what I tend to think about. Anyway, he says, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. I don't. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely, end quote. Well, in a sense, okay. Yeah, I do occasionally think about the brethren, scattered and lonely, including myself, because none of us, well, like most of us don't have a great deal of, you know, physical day-to-day fellowship, so we're all in that sort of boat. But there's plenty of weeks in the year you can think about the brethren scattered and lonely, right? We're talking here about showing the Lord's death. Till he comes, we're talking about the Lord's death. So rather than focusing on Jesus' scourged body and his stripes for our healing, we're told to focus on how we're getting on with each other? No. To me, that would be taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. As far as I'm concerned, that minister and others like him, which is a reasonable number these days, are taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. Because when they take the bread, when they talk about the bread, when they pray about the bread, they talk about the church, loving each other, being unified. Complete nonsense. We take the bread because it proclaims, part of proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And it's broken for us because Jesus' body was torn and ripped. His bones weren't broken, but his body, and it wasn't broken, you know, it wasn't worth worrying about almost. Like it said in Isaiah 52, he was almost unrecognizable. He was so disfigured. So let's conclude by going back to 1 Corinthians 11. Reading verses 23 through 31. The context is pretty plain here. It's Jesus' physical body. We're talking about his blood and his body. Not the sort of mystical body of the church. We're talking about Jesus' actual body here. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is the church. Come on. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of the church. No, do this in remembrance of me. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. This was that final Passover. The bread pictures his body, his actual body, not his mystical body. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the church. You proclaim the Lord's death, which occurred in his physical body, till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, and we better do that, we would not be judged. And now the Living Bible translates, I think verse 29 it must be, as follows, quote, For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and drinking God's judgment on himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. He is trifling with the death of Christ. That's why we've got to take the Passover very solemnly. It pictures the death of the Son of God. It pictures the death of the Messiah, who lived, you know, forever up until that point. That's why we don't joke on that evening. It's a solemn evening. It doesn't last long, the Passover service. I guess it barely lasts, you know, an hour, if that. But for that time, we're very solemn. We're serious. We think about the wine, picturing the blood. We think about the bread, picturing the broken body. We appreciate that. We're grateful for it. We try to recognize that in our lives. So we don't want to be guilty of trifling with the death of Christ. So let's make sure when Thursday evening comes, shortly after sunset, we're ready. Okay, that's almost it. So I guess have a blessed Passover when it does come round in your area. Hope equally that the following night you have a very good night to be much remembered. And of course, hopefully we'll catch some of you in a week's time on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. With that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.